This short story is in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4 and in Luke. They all vary slightly, and that is one of the things that adds evidence to the truth of the Scriptures, because they each see it slightly different and give additional facts. We would know, as in many of the false gospels, the false religions, often everything is very uniform because of the way it was constructed. And so you can have full faith in the Bible that it's true. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 8, these few short verses. And we're going to start with Jesus' authority over storms. You know, if you look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 8, verse 23, it says a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. I did some research and I discovered that sudden storms are very characteristic in the Sea of Galilee. This is similar. I don't know if you've been on some of our New Mexico lakes, but they can also go from very calm to very violent pretty quickly. Joyce and I used to have a small sailboat, and there were several times that we were out on lakes, and when the storms came up quickly, we didn't even know if we could make it back to the shore. Well, the Sea of Galilee changes quickly because the lake is surrounded by mountains, except for on the south end, where the River of Jordan drains and goes down to the Dead Sea. So when the winds blow up from the Mediterranean and come up from the south through that channel, then very quickly they can have squalls and violent storms on the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee. And if you think about it, the fishermen all knew that this was a problem with the lake. But at the same time, this storm was so bad that they felt that they were going to die. And, you know, if you remember, four of the people in this boat had earned their livings as fishermen on this lake. I mean, Peter and Andrew and James and John had known the Sea of Galilee from their youth because they were fishermen. They knew that these squalls could come up quickly. And so the sight of Jesus then commanding the winds to be calm and the wind obeying would have been particularly impressive to these fishermen. So the conclusion then from this extraordinary short voyage is the fear and the amazement that these men who knew Jesus and were his followers also knew the lake well. The conclusion is what we find in verse 25. If you look at verse 25, it says, and who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? So Jesus had done miracles prior to this, but he had done miracles among people. This is the first time it recorded in Luke that he's doing a miracle and has command and power over nature. The storm is recorded in the, like I said, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what this short story reveals is the distinctiveness of Jesus Christ. What other person in history speaks to winds and to waves and they simply obey him? Now, we've had some men who claim that they've been able to do these things, but there's always no witness or proof that they've been able to do them. And this is the reason we worship Jesus and Jesus alone, not men who think they're a Messiah or think they have power. You know, there was a king back in the 12th century, King Canute. He ruled Denmark, Norway, and England all at the same time in the 12th century. This guy was the most powerful man at his time. And yet, he knew his power was nothing compared to God. The king wanted to emphasize this, so he took his nobles and his courtiers and he went to the seashore to demonstrate that as powerful as he was, his secular power could not keep the tide of the ocean from coming in. And he knew his human power then was just a shadow of what God's power. And this is what he told those that were present that day. He said, "You need to know the one with whom you have to deal with. And all of you will have to deal with this Jesus, because he says in the Sermon on the Mount that one day you and all the world will stand before him and be judged." This was a smart king. But the problem is, at that time, and the problem is today, people don't want to spend the time and the energy and the effort to know who Jesus really is. You know, I mean, if you think about it, we will go out and ask about the reputation of a mechanic. We want to know how good he is. Is he reasonably priced before we ever take our car there? You know, a woman hopefully wants to know about the man that she's going to marry before she marries him. Parents want to know the qualifications and the character of the person who's going to babysit their children. So we go to all these efforts. But many people will not make the same effort to understand and know who Jesus Christ is. You know, if we look at this gospel written by Luke, he addresses it to a man by the name of Theophilus, as stated in the first chapter. And he wrote to Theophilus because he wanted Theophilus to know the things that Jesus taught. He wanted to know the things Jesus accomplished. And he wanted him to know who Jesus is. Luke is saying to Theophilus here in the 8th chapter, he's saying, "Look, you want to know how unique Jesus is? I'm going to tell you a quick story about this short trip sailing across the sea with the disciples." And I think Theophilus at that point would have said, "Okay, I need to pay attention." And we need to pay attention too. Jesus wants us to learn about him, be familiar with who he is. And so he set up this demonstration, not only for the disciples, but Jesus, being God, knew that this would be put into the Bible. He knew this very day we would be reading this account. And so he put it there because he wants us to understand his uniqueness. And why did he arrange this? I say he arranged this demonstration of the power. They just weren't sailing across the lake and it took everybody by surprise. Because Jesus knew full well what was going to happen on the trip. Because he says, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So this was all orchestrated by Jesus. And to demonstrate his power, just as King Canute demonstrated that man's power is only but a shadow of the power of God, because God's power is ultimate and unlimited. So we begin simply. We have this short journey across the lake. But soon the journey was interrupted by this growing wind that was worse than anything these fishermen had ever seen. The waves are beating on the boat. The men couldn't bail out the water fast enough. Verse 23 says the boat was filling with water and they were in danger. These men were afraid and their fear grew. And what did Jesus do? He slept. These frightened disciples wake Jesus up in verse 24 and they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Jesus rises and he rebukes the wind, the raging waves, and they cease. And there was calm. So the sea is now calm, and he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Where is your faith?" So just as suddenly as this violent storm had come up, it is now calm. And Jesus is facing his disciples and he's wanting them to learn. There was a pastor and a bishop that lived in the 19th century by the name of J.C. Ryle. He was greatly respected. He wrote a book called Holiness. And in that, one of the chapters is titled, the ruler of the waves. I'm going to use some quotes from Ryle because I think they're great quotes. And you should consider reading this book. It's called Holiness. And you can find the title and the publisher of this book when you go to the website for Canyon Bible Church. But I recommend you read the book. You know, the disciples were in the midst of the lake and the storm because of Jesus. Because he said, let's go across to the other side of the lake in verse 22. If he hadn't asked them to go across, they would have been back in Capernaum. They would have been smelling the supper being cooked, and they would have been looking forward to the night's sleep and having fellowship. But Jesus said, let's go. And so they went. See, you think about it. Every day these disciples accompanied Jesus to the lakeside or into a meadow up on the mountainside where he preached and taught. On the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue with him where he would teach. They had been drawn to Jesus and they had followed him, even though the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish nation at this point are starting to talk badly about Jesus. They followed him anyway. And so these men, Jesus had become their example of what life was about. He was their teacher, their Lord, and they had faith in him. And I mean, you think about it. He had summoned them away from their fishing nets and boats. He had called them from the tax collector's booth, and they obeyed. They had pretty much given up everything to follow him. But what they're now learning is following Jesus is not always smooth sailing. There are times when Jesus took them into the storm to teach them a lesson. So at this point, I don't think they even imagined that in the near future, they would be key players and have authority in Jesus' new kingdom. I mean, it's not long off that they would be raising the dead. They would be healing the sick, feeding the multitudes with loaves and a few loaves and fish. I don't think they had any ideas that at some point in the near future they'd be casting out demons by the mere word because of the power of Jesus Christ. Yet this evening, they're staring death in the face. They thought they were going to die. And, you know, if you think about it, James and John had been on their boat hundreds of times with their father Zebedee, and they had never been afraid as they were at this point. My point is this. If you and if I follow Jesus, he may take us into some painful encounters. He may take us even to places where we could die. You know, on May 21st, 2001, Gracia Burnham and her husband Martin were kidnapped for a period of 376 days by Muslim terrorists in the Philippines. They had gone to the Philippines because God called them. They wanted to make Christ known among the people in the remote area of the Philippines. And they were abducted at gunpoint. And after almost a year, Martin was shot and killed. Gracia speaks of her husband's courage and his quiet wisdom through their abduction, through this period, but she speaks very disparagingly of her own faith and her own weakness. She said, as she was interviewed, she said, Martin learned what an emotional wreck I am. The poor guy. We found out so much about each other during this period. Martin stayed steady, and I was miserable, and I cried all the time. But you see, if you think about it, she's really no different, is she, than the disciples in the boat that night that were crying out to Jesus because they were afraid? See, she was gripped with fear just as they were. J.C. Riley wrote this. He says, if you are a believer, you must reckon on having your share of sickness and pain, of sorrow and tears, of losses and crosses, of deaths and bereavements, of partings and separations, of vexations and disappointments, so long as you are in the body. Christ never undertakes that you should get to heaven without these. He has undertaken that all who come to Him shall have all things pertaining to life, all godliness, but He never is undertaking that you will be prosperous or rich or healthy, and that death and sorrow will never come to your family. See, God's people living in this dark world, we face suffering from various fronts. Just because we are believers does not make us immune from suffering. In fact, because we have become an enemy of the prince of this world, suffering should be expected. As Christians, we should expect to be targets. As William Shakespeare said, we are targets of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. They're all aimed at us because we stand against the dark world. They will become part of your testimony. They will become an example to the world that we live in, how you can be in adversity and still have hope and peace because of Christ. As Christians, we should expect to face hostility because the world denies Jesus Christ. The devil may be allowed to torment us for a period of time, but here is the bottom line. In the end, we have Jesus and we have heaven. One might ask, if there's no persecution in my life, then am I truly being faithful? Am I a soldier for Christ and an enemy of the evil one? Am I a shining light, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in Luke? Are you a shining light in this dark world? So the disciples are in that boat. They're suddenly faced with the fear of death. Jesus calms the storm. He looks at them and He says, where is your faith? Jesus is preparing them because soon they would be traveling from place to place, preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And because of that very fact, they would be persecuted. Think about James. James is in the boat that night and he's scared, but he soon will be martyred for his faith by King Herod. These disciples, like Martin and Gracia, were being prepared to stay true to their calling, to pay the price in spite of their persecutions and sufferings. So the question then is, how about you? Are you preparing? Are you strengthening for the battle? Remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the Christians, as He prepared him to become Paul the Apostle. He said in Acts chapter 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Think about it. Paul's conversion began with suffering. He suffered greatly for his faith. He suffered pretty much all through his ministry. And yet, Paul had an impact on this world like no other man except for Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And it's affected the salvation of millions. See, I'm not saying as Christians we're supposed to be superhuman. The disciples were not. The Bible teaches that they were weak at times. The disciples' faith failed at times. When the storms blew hard in their life, they had times when they failed. Just like the disciples, we get sick. Our bodies feel the strain of life. We feel physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. And we grow weary at times. Our minds are susceptible to fear and regret and sadness and anxiety. You know, our hope, though, is superhuman. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is God. And He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us. And it's the Holy Spirit then that makes it possible that we can deal with the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that this world will send our way. But we also have to remember, the disciples did not have the Holy Spirit at this point in time when they were in the storm. They were fearful. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, if I had been in the boat with them, I would have probably been just as scared as they were. And if I had been in the crowd, I would have probably been yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," because I'm a broken, sinful man. Jesus wanted his disciples to feel the strain of the storm. He wanted to teach them that they needed to trust in him and have faith in him. And learning to trust and have faith in Jesus is what allows believers to grow in their strength, allows us to bend in the storm, but not break. Working with Muslims in other countries, Joyce and I soon recognized that they knew they had to pay a price to become Christian. There was a price to pay, and they were willing to pay it. And this, knowing that they had to pay a cost, strengthened their faith. Up until this point in time in America, there really hasn't been much of a cost to be Christian. But I think times are changing. We need to prepare for the storm. We need to thank God for the storm because they will strengthen our faith. They will make us prepared and ready to stand up to persecution. Luke introduces Jesus to his readers in chapter 1 with an angel telling Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Mark starts his gospel account very simply. Matthew, very simply. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Mark starts his out and says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." John starts his out differently, but it all comes down to the same thing. John says, "Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, all the gospels begin with the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God and that he became a man in flesh. Jesus is the triune Godhead, and he will always be God. Jesus has been God from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus is true God, but also we need to understand, at a very specific time in history, at a very specific place in history, Jesus came to earth and took on human form. Jesus was also truly a man. He is a man that needed nourishment. He needed sleep. He had to breathe air. He bled. He suffered as all humans do. And he was tempted as all humans are tempted through life's experience. But he did not sin as humans do. In his human form, he was just like you and me. He had the same bone structure, digestive system, and all the other things. Physically, Jesus was exactly like you and I, with one exception. His DNA was only half human. See, he could grow weary and tired, and he could lay down in a boat and go to sleep. Jesus was a human that was born as a baby, became a boy, and grew into manhood. But his soul was one with God the Father. He truly walked with God the Father. Jesus hurt when Peter denied him. He loved John with this genuine and special love that we read about in the Bible. He experienced joy and sorrow, and he experienced peace and even fear. Nothing human was alien to Jesus Christ except sin. He needed the Holy Spirit, and it was given. He confessed his faith at his baptism. He read the scriptures. He committed them to memory. He prayed and sought God, his Father's will, in everything he did. So I don't want you to forget that Jesus is God, but he is also fully human. And he gave his life that you and I and every believer through all history could live spiritually and have salvation. We must keep in mind that the Word was with God and was God, but also he was truly man, and he fell asleep on the cushions of the boat. Jesus was perfect God, and he was man as God originally intended man to be. He was like Adam before the fall, who knew no sin. Jesus took on this humanness, and he didn't keep his humanness for just a little while, did he? I mean, after he was resurrected, didn't he show his wounds to Thomas? So he's exalted and he's at the right hand of the Father, but that doesn't mean he ceases neither to be God, for he's forever God, but it also doesn't mean he ceases to be man. As an exalted man in heaven, he never hungers or has to sleep again. His glorified body is different than the Jesus who slept on the cushions of the boat during the storm. But see, Jesus knows you, and he knows me, and he knows what we're going through and the struggles in life because he's experienced it all. He has all power in the universe, but he remembers his time as a human on earth. This is a God of grace, that he became human, that he experienced the storms that humans face in this world, and he died as a human, and then he rose again for atonement for all human sin. See, Jesus defeated death, but yet did not Jesus die as a human being? He died, but he rose again. And because he rose as God and man, he defeated death. And we too will die a physical death. But because of Christ, we will also rise eternally and live with God in heaven. This is why the humanity of Jesus is important to the writers of the New Testament. All of them begin with Jesus as God, Jesus his deity. But every gospel account also moves from there to Jesus as the man. Here is God the Son, and he's in this strange place, exhausted, sleeping on the cushion of a boat. But there'll be a stranger place where he will soon be found. He will be nailed to a cross between two thieves. He was a man killed on Golgotha. He is a perfect man, but yet he was made for the sin of all other humans. A man who became the curse so he could take on all human sin. He is a man who became obedient to death. He is a man who on the cross finally yells out, "It is finished," and gives up his life. He dies as the last Adam. In his manhood, he obeyed. As a man, he offered the glory to God who, with perfect obedience. And because he was the only pure and righteous person to ever live, he was able to pay for our sins. He was divine. He was God, but he was also man. See, we don't want to underestimate Jesus' humanity, because it's because of that we can walk in his steps. He can ask us to do the things that he asks us to do because he knows them all. He has compassion for us. He saved us from our sins, but he also asks us to be obedient and to serve him. Up to this point, remember, Jesus had performed miracles for men, but this is the first time he demonstrates his power over nature. It says in verse 24, he woke up and rebuked the wind, the raging waves, and they ceased and were calm. This is divine power. No man possesses this kind of power. I'm reminded of the same kind of demonstration we saw in the Old Testament with prophets Elijah and Elisha. They were given power by God to raise people from the dead. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's full of Old Testament references. God gave power to men to show His power. But Jesus possesses unlimited power on His own. Jesus is the one who is spoken of in Genesis in the creation of the universe, the earth, separating the light from the day from the night, and all the creatures, and giving life to Adam. As God's creations, we are completely and totally dependent for our existence upon Him. And Jesus is in this boat. This man was present at the creation. He was... All life is dependent upon Him. He commands a storm to stop, and it stops. As I pondered these things, I was thinking about Noah's great flood. It destroyed the corruption of the world. But you know, another destruction is coming. When Jesus returns, this earth will be burned up. The stars will fall from heaven. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. He is the only one that has this power. And He does it with His mere word. This is beyond my understanding. I don't really understand how He's going to do all that. But you know, that's okay. Because I believe and I know He'll do it. He is the same God who did all these things as the man who was also the one that calmed the storm. You know, Jesus, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. God sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn and pass over the Jews. This divine power over all creation is the same God who became man and was in the boat with the disciples that night. This is the same Christ that we worship and we've given our lives to. Then if this is all true, and I hope you believe it is, not because I say it, but because God says it and the Bible teaches it, then why do we hesitate? Why do we hesitate to be obedient to a God that is beyond everything we can imagine? So I want you to remember that if there is one rogue molecule in the entire universe, then Jesus is not God. If there is one falsehood in the Bible, then Jesus is not God. If Jesus can't hear the prayers of billions of people all at the same time and interact and care for them and love them, then He is not God. But Jesus does all these things. He's as close to us as He was with the disciples in the boat that night. And as you think about Jesus as God, as you think about Jesus as man, doesn't it overwhelm you? Isn't it just beyond you sometimes? But at the same time, it's exciting. And at the same time, it humbles me. And at the same time, it makes me so appreciative of the grace that He's given. So we are told that Jesus slept through the raging storm. And the men had to arouse Him, and they yelled, "Master, Master." And they didn't do it with tenderness. As Garth read out of Mark, you know, they were pretty harsh. They said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're about to perish?" But see, that's the reason He was with them. So He could save them from the storm. But they didn't understand how deep His love was for them. Just like we really can't fully appreciate how deep His love for each of us is because He's so beyond us. But if you think about it, see, Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side." So from the very beginning, He didn't say, "Hey, we're going to go out there and sink." He said, "We're going to the other side. You're going to make it to the other side. You just have to trust Me." But see, they failed to hang on to His words. They failed to understand that He said they'd make it to the other side, and they just had to trust in Him because He had the power to do that. So just as the waves crashed that boat and put the disciples in fear, What is it? What storm is in your life? What waves are beating on your boat? What wind is blowing in your life that makes you fear? Because we all have fears. The only way we get over them is to trust in Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle says this. He says, the apostles believed in Christ, loved Christ, gave up all to follow Christ. And yet, you see, in this storm, the apostles are afraid. Learn to be charitable in your judgment of them. Learn to be moderate in your expectations from your own heart. Contend to the death for the truth that no man is a true Christian if he is not converted and he is not a holy man. But also allow that a man may be converted, have a new heart, and be a holy man, and yet be liable to infirmity and doubts and fears. See, this is you and me. We need to recognize that we have all these weaknesses, and we need to be compassionate about the weaknesses of others and not so judgmental. How tender is Christ? He didn't say to the disciples, hey, you disappoint me. I told you I'd get you to the other side. He didn't look at him and say, how long have you been with me at this point? Shouldn't you have no doubts? What's wrong with you guys? Shame on you. See, before he says anything to him, he calms the sea. And then he asks this simple question, where is your faith? What we can observe here and through all the New Testament is the Lord's behavior towards his disciples. All we see through the New Testament, he had unchanging pity for people. He had compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and love. He didn't cast out the disciples for their stupidity, because they certainly did stupid things at times, just like you and I. He doesn't reject them because they struggle with belief at some points. He doesn't just dismiss them and say, you're cowards, get away from me. He teaches them as they're able to, as they're able to bear. And that's how he teaches us. He leads them step by step, just like a mother or father do with a baby that's learning how to walk. They help them. They hold them until they can step out on their own. He sends them kind messages, even from when he's risen from the dead. I mean, remember, Peter denied Christ. He hurt Christ. And yet when Christ was risen, he came to Peter in John chapter 21 and he says, Peter, you're going to be the man that feeds my sheep. So Jesus restored the disciples and he made them apostles. He will restore you. He will give you the strength that you need when fear comes and when difficulties come. See, Jesus is talking about trust. And we have to ask ourselves, how much do we really trust Jesus? There's a great principle in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. I don't know if you've read chapter 11 of Hebrews recently, but the whole chapter is encouraging. It's about faith. It's about Old Testament patriarchs and people who had faith. Even though they hadn't seen the coming of Christ yet, they believed in the coming of Christ. How are you with your faith? You know, I was reading about Charles Wesley recently, and he was sailing back to England after he had spent some time in the United States and not very successful in his rallies and his speeches trying to get people to come to Christ. He's sailing back across the Atlantic, and while they were on their trip, a huge and terrifying storm came up. And on the boat with him were some Arabian missionaries and some other Christians. And when the storm came up, they all gathered around and began to pray and sing psalms. But Charles Wesley didn't. He was afraid. And later he wrote in his diary, he says, "Alas, I'm a fair weather Christian." Because he felt he was weak. When the storm came and life was buffeting, his faith failed. And yet Charles Wesley wrote many psalms, many hymns, and was a great man of God. So the question comes then, when all these storms buffet us in life, do you fall to your knees? Do you start crying out to God? Do you ask Him to strengthen your faith because your faith may be weak? Do you trust Him? So let me end this morning by just reiterating the four things I hope you take away from this message this morning. First, for those that follow Christ, you will not be kept from the storms of life. Storms are to be expected, and they are meant to strengthen your faith, and they are also meant for you to be a witness to the unbelieving world. Second, Jesus is fully God from eternity past, but He also became fully human. He became man. And this gives Him compassion for us as fallen humans. And He understands all we go through as part of His plan for redemption of the world. Third, Jesus as God has the power over every single molecule of the universe. He can look at this vast universe that we don't even know where it ends and how far it goes. And yet, He knows each of you intimately. He cares and loves for each one of you intimately. Only a God can have that kind of power. And fourth, Jesus loves and cares for the people that come to Him, that give their lives to Him. And because of this, as Paul wrote, he said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. If you remember these lessons, you will have learned, I think, a lot this morning. Because I learned a lot this week as I prepared it. But you will learn more if you spend time reading the Gospel, spend time studying the Scriptures. And as you study the Scriptures, you will become better acquainted with Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ yet, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ yet, if you will take the challenge to spend time reading through His Word, you will come to know who Jesus is. And if you come to know who Jesus is, then you will be able to believe in Him as your Savior. And the more you trust, the more joy you can have, even in the terrible times of life. And if you have trust and you give your life and you are obedient, then you will be able to say, just like Apostle Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen and amen. Father, we thank You for Your time in Your Word this morning. We thank You for this short story that is filled with so much, so many lessons of what an awesome God we have. Father, I ask Your blessings on our lives, not so that we can hoard them, but we can take Your blessings and we can use them to bless others. Lord, help us become Your ambassadors. Help us become Your light to the dark world. Help us stand strong in faith even during the storms of life, that we may bring You honor and glory. Amen.